Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, 16 to 17, and 42a. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me.'" This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for joining us. Arthur Brooks of the Harvard Kennedy School is doing a lot of researching, writing, podcasting on how to build a truly great life that leads to happiness. And one of the key ingredients that he's identified to this life is having friendships. In an article in The Atlantic, he writes, "Decades of research have shown that it's almost impossible to be happy without friends. Friendship accounts for almost 60% of the difference in happiness between individuals, no matter how introverted or extroverted they are." But even before the pandemic, the Surgeon General said the U.S. was experiencing what he described as an epidemic of loneliness, a public health crisis on the scale of the opioid epidemic. And of course, the last several years, I mean, all it's done is exacerbated with the social isolation, from extreme quarantine moments to the major disruptions for students in education and for all of us in the workplace. Therefore, it's become even more of an issue. It's something that was described years ago by Mother Teresa as the greatest disease in the world, the disease of loneliness. So what are we to do with it? Well, we're in the middle of a long series in history's great King David, one of the most famous and fascinating figures. Today we look at one of the more heartwarming segments of the David story, his friendship with Jonathan. And as we take a few moments to hold up that friendship and look at it actually from three different perspectives, I think we learn a lot about friendship, and we'll begin to see that maybe friendship really is the best medicine for the disease of loneliness. Let's think about it from these three perspectives: a sketch of friendship, the song of friendship, and the strength for friendship. Three different perspectives. First of all, a sketch of friendship. And here we're looking at friendship really from Jonathan's perspective, his friendship with David, from his perspective. And there's three components to it, to this sketch. You see connection, care, and commitment. Connection, care, and commitment. First of all, connection. When I think about, in my own life, friendships where I felt connected, and there's some peculiarities to what I do. I'm a professional Christian. I mean, talk about that being a little bit weird. Oftentimes, it means people are a little bit apprehensive about connecting with me. There are certain expectations, oftentimes, that I feel people have, and that produces some walls and barriers. So I'm here to tell you, I would never have survived. I've been doing this for 30 years. I never would have survived without those connection points, without friends. Friends that, frankly, because I can be a little bit serious, if you know me. I can be, and being in pastoral ministry can be a little bit of a serious subculture. So friends that can just, let me exhale and laugh and, enjoy life. But what I've also discovered as I've reflected on friendships and connection points is it's not just, that it's just this place where I can have this cathartic experience of connection. It's because those friendships actually aren't just on the surface, that they go deeper, that they become truly life-giving. And then I think this is exactly what you see between David and Jonathan. It says in the very beginning of this narrative, "Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Their life was bound up with one another. One of the translations of this text in English says that their souls were knit together. There was this unity, this oneness. What it means is there wasn't just the superficial. They didn't just talk about sports, and this is a fun time of year to be talking about sports, but it went deeper than that. There was a candor, a transparency, a freedom, and a vulnerability. They let each other into their interior world and tried to shoulder some of the pain and even trauma. It was a willingness to be known and a desire and discipline to know. They became for one another allies of each other's soul. In his masterful novella, G.K. Chesterton, the novella is called The Man Who Was Thursday, put it this way, just lean into these words a little bit. Through all this ordeal, his root horror had been isolation. And there are no words to express the abyss between isolation and having one ally. It may be conceded to the mathematicians that 4 is 2, but 2 is not 1. 2 is 2,000 times 1. Some of you feel very alone right now. And maybe you don't really know what to do about it. Maybe you feel like, I've tried to connect with this person, that person. Maybe you feel that way at City Church. You're not alone in feeling alone. As I've already quoted some of the statistics, they're pretty staggering. They're, again, right before the pandemic, there was an Ipsos poll that found 54% of Americans surveyed said they always or sometimes felt like no one really knew them before the pandemic. And another study I read this week that was just out is talking about how it's actually far worse for the younger generations. If you are a student, if you're a member of the Gen Z generation, it has been particularly difficult on you. So it's okay if you feel sometimes like, well, everybody else knows and feels known. I just kind of feel isolated. You're not alone in that feeling. Part of what David and Jonathan's relationship can tell us is that there is this potential in true friendship to find that soul oneness, that knittedness with another human being that is real and vital. That's the first thing, that there is a connection, not just surface, that it goes deeper, that there is care involved. So it wasn't just an emotional connection that they had with one another. It was characterized by actually genuinely caring. It says, again, at the beginning, Jonathan loved him as himself. Most of us don't need to be told to love ourselves. Now, if you're going, goodness, I hate myself, this isn't very helpful. Well, okay, we can talk about that. But because it's sort of instinctive to think about myself, I feel like I'm an expert in thinking about myself. Because of that, I think it's at the heart of both the Old and the New Testament. It says, look, there are all these commandments, all these laws, responsibilities we have as human beings before our God. The way that both Old and New Testament summarize what that responsibility means is love your neighbor as you already love yourself. Just try to be as attentive, caring, thoughtful to other people, see? And that's exactly what it says Jonathan was doing toward David. It's really beautiful. And when you think of it, particularly so, because Jonathan had every reason to be suspicious and competitive, to have walls up toward David, because he was going to take the position, succession to the royal throne, that should have been Jonathan's by birth. And yet, when you look at the story of Jonathan and David, Jonathan is constantly there, grieving with David, advocating for him before his father, who is losing his mind literally and wants to kill David because of the threat he feels like he is to him. And he also goes out of his way, risking his own life to protect David repeatedly. It's what, back to Arthur Brooks I referenced at the beginning, it's different from what he describes as deal friends. Okay, deal friends, if we're honest, we probably all have them in our orbit of relationships. These are friends that have a utility to them. You might see this particularly in the workplace. You'll even, you know, read all sorts of blogs and instructions on how to climb the corporate ladder. It's, you know, you build connections, you build friends, and in the context of those friendships, you know, you can get a leg up. They're deal friends. But Brooks says, no, what we really need are real friends. Friends that are doing the kinds of things Jonathan was doing, going out of our way to pursue people. Even when the world might say, this person is a threat to you, this person has no utility to you, of protecting them, of caring for them, of being a great listener. I mean, isn't it true when you think about friendships that really mean something to you, where you feel like you're cared, I bet you one of the things that stands out is that person is a good listener, which probably also means they're a good digger. There's something about them, they're like an excavator. They're like an archaeologist. An archaeologist, it's very important that they dig or they can't uncover what's there, but they've got to do it very carefully. Otherwise, they dismantle this ancient relic. And a good friend, they're very tender, very careful. They ask questions that help you go deep. But they do so in a way that preserves and protects you. Henry Nouwen put it this way. He said, when we honestly ask ourselves which persons in our lives mean the most to us, we often find that it's those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, and cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. It's right, isn't it? Am I that kind of friend? Are you that kind of friend? We want that kind of friend. Are we being that kind of friend to people? Think about it this week. And the third component, as we look at the sketch of friendship from Jonathan's perspective, is commitment. Again, it wasn't about feelings and circumstances and getting to do a cool thing. All those things were probably part of it, but at its core, it was a committed relationship of love. Where am I getting this? It's Jonathan pledging to David loyalty in the form of an ancient rite called a covenant. Listen to this. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. What in the world's going on? Ordinarily, when you look in the ancient world, in the Old Testament, you see that covenants were struck by the shedding of blood. An animal was slaughtered, and there was this ancient rite. You'd put the parts of the animal on two sides of a path, and you would walk between it together. There was a bond struck by the shedding of that blood. In this case, it was struck differently by Jonathan giving David his clothes. You know, that's kind of odd. It's the symbolism here that's important. Because the clothes in this day, of course, represented who the person was. And this was no ordinary person. This was the crown prince. By taking off his robe, by taking off his tunic, by giving him his sword, he was saying, you, rather than I, will succeed my father as king. It's extraordinarily generous, and it is this covenant struck at that moment that's essentially saying, I'm committed to you. Friendship is not a passive thing. It doesn't just happen to you. And we talk about this at City Church, how our culture tends to define love this way. It's something that we're utterly passive about. It just comes upon you in a wave. It's not the biblical understanding of love. It's certainly not the biblical understanding of friendship. Friendship is all about pursuing, taking the initiative, not expecting to be the receiver, but pursuing people in love and at times deciding against all odds to strike a covenant commitment with someone, come hell or high water, that you are devoted to them. So is that how you would describe the way you approach friendships? Do you have that sense of commitment, of taking steps to pursue people? For some of us, I think the challenge is that you've already got, I mean, we only have so much discretionary time. We live very full, busy lives. We've got to allow plenty of time to scroll through social media and do all things like that and stream shows. Those are all, I'm not dissing it completely, but you might say, my social world is overloaded. But what you don't think about is how, take Jesus for example. His social world must have felt overloaded from day one. You know, he said in a vulnerable moment, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to rest his head. And yet, what is he always doing? He's always pushing himself out, expanding his social circle. His social circle was very porous, always room for more people. And it's important because as Donald Miller in his very clever book, Blue Like Jazz, put it, there is an entire world inside yourself. And if you let yourself, you can get so deep inside it, you'll forget the way to the surface. Other people keep our souls alive just like food and water does with our bodies. So real friendships are like that. They help us keep our souls alive so that we don't drown in the small world of who we are. Are you that kind of friend to people? I know you want that friendship. Are you taking steps to pursue that with others? Keeping your social circles porous. Using the world of City Church to, and this may sound like a sales pitch for our small groups, but take it as it is. We have very practical ways for you to start taking those steps in our small groups. And through those, you begin to build connection points that can go further, go deeper, so that you have these relationships that aren't just surfacey, that are connective to the soul of who you are. And also provide ways for you to care for people in very practical ways and have that kind of covenant commitment. So that's a sketch of friendship. Let's now shift from Jonathan's perspective to David's. Talk about a song of friendship. We've been saying each week that, our primary text is the narrative found in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Our compendium volume, however, is a collection of songs called the Psalter or the Book of Psalms. David wrote, or about half of them are attributed to him. And so we're trying to intersperse in each of our messages little snippets from these songs. This Sunday, though, we're going to look at a song that was actually contained in the narrative of 1 and 2 Samuel. Old Testament scholar Robert Alter said this, "We have been aware of David's gift as a lyre player, kind of harpist, ancient guitarist, and as a singer. Only now do we hear him in action as a singer-poet." I love this phrase. "This grandly resonant lament cast in archaic epic diction." That's what we have here. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1. It sounds kind of morbid. A little bit is. David composed it for the funeral of King Saul and his friend Jonathan. He is heartbroken, torn apart. And this is when, I mean, it's interesting, you don't really hear about their friendship from David's perspective until after Jonathan's gone. There's kind of a tragic tone to it in that respect. Did he ever really communicate how much he meant to him, how helpful he had been in his life while he was alive? But this is how he describes it in this song. "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women."
much talked about phrase. All you have to do is look at the story of David to say David had some complicated female relationships. Marriages that were arranged, power plays, complicated, and as we'll learn when we get to the tragic story of, frankly, sexual abuse with Bathsheba, that it was a catastrophic relationship. So it's not altogether surprising if you just pay attention to David's female relationships, to his marital relationships, where he's able to say upon Jonathan's death, wow, I never got this in marriage. And you know, marriage is sacred, but so are friendships. The Bible begins, well-known observation of God. He's created the first human being. It says everything looks fabulous in creation except this one thing. It was the first bad word God ever spoke. He said, it is not good that that first human being is alone. And as a solution for that disease of loneliness in the first human being, he created marriage. But to be sure, marriage is not the only solution. It only took one chapter later in the Bible for that marriage to utterly hit the rocks. And I don't know why it is that our culture and even the subculture of the church tends to so elevate marriage to where it leaves many of us feeling, if we're not in marriage or we're in a kind of crummy marriage, that we have less worth. So Marissa Franco is an author on the subject of friendship. In a TED talk earlier this year, she said this: why was I raised to believe that finding a spouse was more important than finding friends? That my entire worth was based on whether I found a romantic partner, and that without romantic love, I had no love at all. Why do we get so much less permission now to share love with our friends compared to our spouses? In David's experience, I think he could have completely identified. Because it was with Jonathan where he felt that soul oneness. He had a certain intimacy with Jonathan that he evidently didn't have in his catalog of marriages and other relationships with women. And even in the best of marriages, there is what I would call an intimacy gap. And having talked with many, many, many people over the years about troubles in marriages, this is one of the things I've identified, that we are built for intimacy. We long for it. And our culture often has elevated marriage, and the Christian subculture maybe even more so, the more conservative a church tends to be, so that when someone gets into marriage, there is this incredible pressure. This is supposed to, you're supposed to be my soulmate. First of all, that expression is not in the Bible, okay? I believe, this is one of my conclusions, that when you sense that gap between what you long for in terms of intimacy in a marriage and the reality of your experience, when you experience that, instead of leading you to the conclusion that you're or your spouse is messed up or you're not supposed to be married because of that, what if that actually were there as a pointer to point you to what Paul described in Ephesians 5 as the ultimate marriage between God and his people. So that yearning could never fully be satisfied this side of that space where we are one, wholly one, with our Creator. I think that relationships like Jonathan and David's are there to form us spiritually, whether in marriage or a good friendship. And I think that's definitely the case for David, that Jonathan helped to shape him. Part of the man that you see in the Psalter, the textured, soulish individual that you see, I guarantee you, That was partly there because of the influence of Jonathan in his life. And one of the things that you see in their relationship is that Jonathan was able to see what you might call the glory self in David. He believed in him. In spite of all the mess, he believed in the person that God was making him to be, the person that he was becoming, slowly for all of us, like molasses, but that God is at work in us. And if you are a Christian, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, the way Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3 in the New Testament is that we are being renewed after the image of our Creator through Christ in us. So whether it's in a marriage or a friendship, it's believing in that person, the person that they are becoming, and holding on to that hope because of God at work in them through Christ. It's a powerful thing. Eugene Peterson put it this way, reflecting on the David-Jonathan relationship. Friendship, he said, is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer and fasting, like the sacramental use of water and bread and wine. Friendship takes what's common in human experience and turns it into something holy. Therefore, may we never merely approach friendships as accessories to our life, but see them as gifts of God through which He's shaping us into the glory self that we will be, and through us, to other people. That's a sketch of friendship and a song of friendship. Let's think for a few minutes as we pull it together, but the strength to friendship. So we've looked at the friendship from Jonathan's perspective, and then from David's perspective. What's left? Well, arguably the most indispensable figure in their relationship. You see it in shorthand form in the narrative itself. For instance, when Jonathan makes a covenant with David, it was a way of signaling that this was not just about the two of them. It wasn't merely about David and Jonathan. That what he was saying is, we, in order to flourish as friends, need to download the presence of Almighty God into our relationship. He put it this way: I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel. It's the covenant name of God there, the Lord in capitals. It's saying this God who has pledged himself to us in love, he's the bond that holds us together. He's the covenantal glue that enables us to go deep in a friendship, to have the safety to be transparent with one another, and to persevere and love one another regardless of what happens. What's vague in the David-Jonathan narrative in the Old Testament becomes vivid upon the arrival in the New Testament of David's ultimate son. Jesus was the full embodiment of this covenant that we're introduced to in their relationship. He lived, if you think about Jesus, he lived in perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. Utterly perfect friendship. And yet, he divorced himself from that. He left that relationship in order to inhabit our world of very, very broken down friendships and marriages. And in his life, he showed himself to be that ideal friend that Jonathan sketched and David sang about. He, even though, as we said, had already a close group of friends from early on, he was constantly putting himself out there. He would show up in the homes of people that weren't at all religious, that to the cynical insider religious person, a little morally uptight, shall we say, they looked down their nose and said, what in the world is he doing hanging out with that kind of person? And they described him disparagingly as, quote, a friend of sinners. I think, to me, one of the most endearing ways Jesus has been described in the New Testament. Because what it's saying is, maybe then he would be my friend too. That he takes the initiative to enter into the world of people who don't have their lives together, people who are just a terrible mess, particularly when viewed from the perspective of the religious person. He's able to come into their lives, and I mean, the intimacy, it's astounding. Right before he died, he put it this way to his closest friends. He said, "I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." He is that friend, as the ancient proverb put it, that sticks closer than a brother. He's bound himself to us. He's opened himself fully to us, as the Father has opened himself to his Son. And he was friends with these people, obviously not because they deserved it. They were incredibly fickle. If you just start to trace out his closest friends, again, on the night that he was to be arrested, it's like he's saying, "This is the worst night of my life. Would you," he said to his closest three friends, "would you come away with me and pray?" "Sure, we got you covered, Jesus." Not once, twice, but three times he comes back and finds them asleep. Those are his best friends. And in one of the most poignant, chilling moments in the entire Bible, one of his best friends, a guy named Judas, arrives at the scene with soldiers to arrest him. And here's what Jesus said: "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. I mean, think of it this way, and this is at the heart of what Christianity calls the gospel, the good news of what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus. That it was one of his best friends that betrayed him. And yet, what did Jesus do? He showed the world what true friends do. "Greater love has no one than this," he said, "than to lay down one's life for one's friend." And as his friends deserted him, to a person, they all did. Jesus hung on the cross, stripped bare of his clothes, as though the covenant was now being cut. And he experienced that moment of, call it, cosmic isolation from the Father, so that he could, to all of us who come to him by faith, let us all the way into the intimacy that he already enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you, do you know that friendship, that ultimate friendship with God through faith in Jesus? Have you allowed him to come all the way into your soul? Because that's where the strength for friendship actually comes from. Because when we know that we have been loved that way, that he will never abandon us, then our fears of abandonment, which are frankly at the heart of so much of our fears relationally in life, that fear of abandonment begins to recede. And we then have the courage to let people into our lives, for the walls to come down. Because even if they run away from us, we know the true friend never will. It also enables us, empowers us, strengthens us to pursue others, because we know that he didn't keep himself from us at arm's length, but at great cost, he pursued us, laying down his life, not only sharing our pain, but bearing it for us in his own body. Because he did that, we're able to take the steps daily to initiate with others, to pursue them, to bear one another's pain, so that we actually might be part of the cure of that greatest disease of human loneliness. See, it's this friendship, bound by the bond of the blood of the friend, that keeps our souls alive, that makes us whole, that makes us want to be real friends. We sang it earlier, but I love the lyrics by John Wilbur Chapman. "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are a friend for sinners. The world may tell us, oh goodness, don't call yourself a sinner. That's self-loathing. That's unhealthy. But your gospel tells us, oh my goodness, no, that is the doorway to true intimacy, when we can admit our brokenness, how desperately we need you, then the friend who laid down his life for us comes in and begins to build that otherworldly bond of intimacy in us that empowers us to be the kinds of friends the world needs. Give us that grace, Lord, to be those friends to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.